My name's Casey Huff. I'm looking forward to continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. Together, we're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24 this morning. Before we get there, though, I want us to be thinking a little bit about what we've already seen in the book of Ephesians and what's taking place as this transition is happening in the book. For those of you that have been here, you've studied the book of Ephesians, you know that the first few chapters are just full of deep theological riches. We see in chapter 1 how God is demonstrating his glory through his election and his redemption and the salvation that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, we're focusing on the miracle of God's grace and how he's raised us from the dead. And then chapter 3 is somewhat transitional, where Paul's talking about his own ministry and the implications that that has for the church. And so when we get to chapter 4, there's a little bit of a shift that's taking place from what we may call the indicatives, or the who we are in Christ, to the how we are to now live, the imperatives. And we don't want to press that too far, as if chapters 1 through 3 doesn't have any sense of obligation, or if chapters 4 through 6 don't have a sense of theology, because they do. But I think one of the things that we need to see is that there can be at times a temptation within us to separate things that God intends for us to keep together. And that is an understanding of God's grace working in us through the Holy Spirit to save us, and then what that means for how we now are to live in the world. Sometimes churches have two groups of people in them. You have a group of people that really want to focus in on the grace and the theology of Ephesians 1 through 3. They want to live there. They don't really want the obligation that this is what we're supposed to do in Ephesians 4 through 6. They really want to focus in on the grace, but they don't feel like grace really has significance for how they're to live. The other side of that is a group that really feels like grace feels like I don't get to have credit for what I've done. Therefore, just give me the to-do list and make sure this is very applicable for Monday morning. And don't talk to me about these big categories of redemption and sovereignty and holiness. Just tell me what to do. And I think that's partly because we're at times we're uncomfortable with how we're supposed to relate to grace. I'm an assistant professor of biblical interpretation. I teach undergraduate and graduate students. And one of the things I found really quickly with my students is that if I tell them at the beginning of the semester that I am gracious regarding due dates, things don't get turned in on time. There's this idea that he said he's gracious, therefore I'm not obligated to work hard. And so eventually I had to learn, okay, I am gracious. I'm really not as concerned about those deadlines as the syllabus says, but if I don't kind of get my bluff in early, I will be having to give incompletes at the end of the semester because everybody said, well, he was gracious. He wasn't going to make me work hard. I think that kind of exposes a temptation within all of us to go, well, if there's grace, where's the need for me to work hard? And yet the Apostle Paul would say, it's by grace that I work harder than all of them. Grace doesn't free me from obligation. It frees me not to live in dominion of sin, but to live in the newness of the life that is mine in Christ. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And so I want us to think about what is the difference that grace makes in the way that we live as those who are now under it and who've been transformed by Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24. And out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, I would invite you to stand with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard of him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word this morning. You may be seated as we pray. Father, I am still as acutely aware of my need and my own weakness now as I was earlier. Lord, I just recognize so much of myself shamefully in the passage of how my own tendency to explore that Gentile way of living and thinking, that formal way of life, thinking that it's not as futile as your word says that it is. Lord, I may be the only one, but Lord, if I am, Lord, just I pray that you would work even as we work through this passage to root out within me that temptation to look back at what I was redeemed out of, Lord, and that I would seek to live in the newness of life that has been secured for me in Christ and is being applied by your Holy Spirit. Guard me from error. Bless your people today, Lord. Encourage them. And Lord, and for those that may still be living in futility, that have not seen the glory of your grace in the face of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would grant them eyes to see, Lord, and ears to hear, Lord, that they may be changed, that they may be delivered from the darkness, from the futility of sin. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' matchless name, the name is above every name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at verse 17. If you're a note taker, you can make the heading here, the futility of the old life. The word now here at the beginning of verse 17 is important because I believe that it's resuming Paul's thought from earlier in chapter 4. You don't have to do this with me, but I'd ask you to do this for anyone else that preaches. One of the things that's hard with preaching through books that Paul wrote is that sometimes he's kind of all over the place because he's writing, he's exulting in the Lord that is doing this work. You see that in Ephesians 2 where he just kind of breaks out with the, by grace you've been saved. He wants to stress something. So what's happening here is in the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about living a life that is worthy of what you've been called to. It's about this worthy life. And then he breaks off for a little while to talk about how the Lord has equipped the church for this work. And the rest of the beginning of chapter 4 from about verses 4 through 16 and how the Lord is equipping the church for that. But he picks that back up in verse 17, kind of in a way to say negatively what he said positively. If the positive is, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, the negative way of stating that would be no longer walking in the way that the Gentiles do. His point is that because of the grace that you've experienced, that we've seen, talked about it in Ephesians 2, you as a Christian should no longer live a life that looks the way it used to. And there's a serious tone to what Paul's saying, this language of I say to you and I testify in the Lord. There's a heaviness. It's coming with the authority of Christ himself as he is imploring, he is entreating, he's insisting upon the Ephesians to no longer live the way that they used to live. But why is this significant, Paul? Why is it so serious that they should abandon this way of living that used to characterize their life? Simply put, it's because the way Christians live, it does matter. Christianity is not simply a matter of affirming right doctrines or checking theological boxes. It is about a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. To live in this old way, the way of the Gentile, this way of futility and emptiness is to live in contradiction with what Christ has delivered us out of and into how we are to live in Christ. To continue to walk as the Gentiles was not only unwise, but it was unworthy of the calling that they received. So you see here already this tension. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, lest you boast. It is a gift of God. So magnifying the grace of God. But that then does not mean that there's not an expectation for us to live in a way that reflects the grace that we've been saved by. He does not seek to separate who we are from how we are to live. So how did the Gentiles walk? Paul, he tells us at the end of verse 17, they lived in the futility of their minds. This idea of the futility of their minds refers to the emptiness and the meaninglessness that characterized Gentile thinking about life in the world. And it wasn't just like the way that they would reason. It was a worldview. It was the way that they lived in the shadow of the temple of Artemis in a culture that was just saturated with idolatry. And it was a whole view of the world that would have impacted them from the moment they woke up until the time they went to bed at night. The need to pay homage to the patron gods of the different crafts, and that there would be a view of success and evil social acceptance based upon how they would relate to things in the world. We feel that tension even in our own life. There's things that we are expected to be a part of. And the Christians in the church of Ephesus had to wrestle with this tension of, I'm going to be ostracized if I live as the Christian that I am, because there's going to be things I cannot participate and affirm. And so he's already setting them up. Maybe there's new Christians. I mean, can you imagine your first Sunday at the Church of Ephesus? First Church of Ephesus? And it's like, we got a letter from Paul. And the tension now is, whoa, I did not realize. I thought this was just, I'm saved by grace and I could continue that sin may abound. You know, Romans 6. They go, no, there is an expectation that though, yes, you are saved by grace and your works do not contribute to your righteous standing before God, there is an obligation with this gift that God would not only transform us, but deliver us and set us on a new course, a new path to walk. This aim from Paul is clear. Life apart from Christ is futile. Our thinking, and the idea of futility is, I'm doing this thing, thinking one thing, and it not resulting in what I wanted to do. I think it's going to make me happy, and I keep doing it, but it doesn't actually result in filling this God-sized hole that I have in my heart. Here's an example of futility. If you were very thirsty this morning, and you went to Galveston, although I wouldn't encourage you to drink the water in Galveston anyways, but you see this big body of water, right? And you go, well, I'm thirsty. I bet that would satisfy my thirst. What happens if you continue to drink the water in Galveston, out off the beach? It just makes you more thirsty, doesn't it? But you go, well, it's water. It should be satisfying me. But it's not. That's a futile way of thinking. That's what characterized the Gentiles' way of life. And that's what characterizes all of our lives apart from Christ. Is we're thinking that this thing that we're doing, just one more thing, one more activity, one more promotion, that's going to be the thing that makes me happy. I mean, let's face it, everyone here probably likes the smell of a new car, but eventually your Chick-fil-A trash piles up in that car and it doesn't feel quite as new. And you're like, oh, all the hopes and dreams that I had for this to satisfy me. So, well, I got to get another one. It's futile thinking, not knocking your car or Chick-fil-A, showing you that it's not always the thing, but it's the hope that we put in the thing that's problematic. And so this could have been just rank idolatry or just thinking that the lesser things of this world would be able to satisfy the deep longings of the heart. And Paul says, you've got to turn away from it. There's something better. Paul tells his audience all throughout the first three chapters, you've been called, you've been chosen, you've been adopted, you've been redeemed, you've been sealed, you've been raised to newness of life. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're reconciled to God and to one another. And you are being made into this holy dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. That is your identity this morning. That is what God has done, is at work doing in your life, and will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Grace does not leave us where it found us. It finishes the work that it aims to accomplish. And so Paul, from that platform, is saying, don't live then according to the futility of this world. Remember who you are in Christ and live like it. It's the futility of the old life. Now that brings us to verses 18 and 19, which, again, as I was saying, sometimes Paul is hard to track because Paul has this tendency to digress. He makes a point, no longer living as the Gentiles do. That's the exhortation there. And then he feels like, I've got a bone to pick about the former way of life that you're familiar with, Ephesians. I need to tell you something about why it's futile thinking. And so in verses 18 through 19, we see something of the darkness of the old heart. What Paul wants the Gentiles to recognize and remember about the life that they have abandoned by placing their faith in Christ Jesus. What is going on? The problem is deeper than just behavior. It's a heart issue. The mind itself is darkened. The life is cut off from God, and the heart is hard. Let's reread these verses together. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's a few things I would want us to note here. The first is that if some of this language sounds similar or familiar to you, it's because it's picking up on many of the themes that we see exposed in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but I would highlight verses 21 through 23 in Romans 1, where Paul is setting the basis for this great exposition of the gospel that we're going to see throughout the whole book of Romans. He wants us to see something about the condition of all humanity apart from Christ. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What started with false thinking eventually led to a foolish way of living. Which when you read those last few verses, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our modern sensibility goes, those they're so ignorant. I would never cut down a tree, as Jeremiah describes it, carve out my God and carry him around and expect him to do anything. The word of God is so detached from reality. Nobody thinks like that. No, our gods aren't carved anymore, but these idols are still very real. It's the thing that we're putting our hope in to satisfy us, to bring us salvation that only God can do. And so there's a futility even in our own modern thinking that it may not look exactly like Romans 1 with carved images, but it's nonetheless deceitful. And where we are tempted to think that entertaining the futile ways of the world will not ultimately lead to destruction. The second thing that I would want you to see here is that 18 and 19, there is somewhat of a progression of this darkness. We see it. They're darkened in understanding, cut off from the life of God. Hardness of heart then produces ignorance that we don't even see. Then there's a callousness through repeated exposure through the hardness of our own hearts to sin that then allows us to surrender sensuality with a greedy appetite for impurity. What begins with us seeking some sense of freedom from God actually results in us being enslaved. Now, this is for everyone here, but I would want to specifically to address kids, teenagers. Part of the reason I'm not stressing addressing parents, this is, I think most parents, especially believing parents here, would go, yep, that's right. But the kids, teenagers that are here, there's this temptation to think, the things that my parents are warning me against, it's just ridiculous. Those old hats. What do they know? This is so innocent. This is not a problem. Mom and dad are just trying to scare me. Why are they trying to warn me? They don't want me to have fun. All my friends at school are having fun. And the reason that they tell me that I can't do this or that I should do this is because they don't love me. They don't want me to have joy in my heart. And I think that just for all of us, there can be a temptation at times to think that way about God and His prohibitions. He tells us to do certain things and not to do other things, and we don't immediately see how the thing that we're being told not to do is related to the destruction that's promised. And so we go, it just feels arbitrary. It doesn't feel like it's grounded in anything other than just somebody thought that we should tell people not to do that. Kids, teenagers, parents, believers, God, the things that God calls us away from, He's doing so for our good, for our everlasting joy and delight in Him. I can't help but when I read the book of Proverbs, especially the first maybe 15 chapters of Proverbs or so, where there's this dynamic of a father speaking to a son, and you know we're supposed to kind of understand that that father speaking is Solomon. So if you know anything about Solomon, you're thinking to yourself, oh man, he lived a lot of the world. And so every time you see him telling this son, son, do not go down to the house of the adulterous woman. Don't do it. Why? Because that leads to death. You don't think that the dead are there, but when you get there, you will realize they're there. Almost like Solomon went down that road and found out for himself. And so he, out of love for his kid, is not saying, hey, look, I don't want you to have fun. He's saying, I don't want you to go down the road to destruction. So kids, teenagers, believers, when God is calling us away from something, he is doing so for our good. It's not because he doesn't want what's best for us. It's what's best for us is what his word has revealed to us. And you don't necessarily see it. That's one of the deceitful things about sin, is that it's the slope is so gradual. You don't think that it's going to end up the way that it ends up. I mean, most people that end up destroying their lives because of sinful decisions will not tell you, you know, at the very beginning of it all, I just knew this was going to destroy me. They just don't. You know, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. You know, I think one of the saddest things you can read in all of Scripture, and you may miss it, is how Paul talks about Demas. Familiar with that name? There are portions of Scripture where Paul commends Demas, like he's a fellow brother. And then probably one of the last letters that we see Paul write, he laments that Demas has fallen in love with the world. Go read the types of things that Demas saw in the ministry of Paul and Luke, the book of Acts. He saw amazing things happen, and he walked away because the allurement of the world was so strong. If you and I don't think that we need to hear the warning of Scripture to depart from that path, that we think that we're somehow we are wiser than Demas, then we're already in trouble. The aim of the warning is not to scold us, but to save us. And admittedly, the stuff that Paul talks about here is pretty hard. And hard words, especially in our world, our society today, they're not perceived oftentimes as very loving. You know, much of what our world would say is that today, to love someone is, the best way to love them is to affirm them and who they think that they are and what they are doing, especially when it doesn't seem to be hurting anyone. That's the most loving thing to do. And so if somebody's sin is not bothering you and bothering anybody else, heaven forbid you use the language of Ephesians 4:17 through 24 to describe their condition apart from God. That's hateful. Yet, brothers and sisters, that is not how Christ loved sinners. I think of Mark 10. In Mark 10, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler shows up, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the response to the rich young man is just, you know, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And the young man, he goes, you've heard the commandments. And he lists them out, and the young man just basically says, oh, I've done all that. Now, the text then, especially in Mark 10, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, if the world were to say, how is it that Jesus looked at him and loved him? The world goes, oh, obviously what Jesus is going to say is, well, great. No problem here. Nothing that we need to address. Glad we sorted that out. Sounds like you're on the path to eternal life already. Don't disrupt him. Please don't distress him. I mean, he's rich, by the way. You can almost hear the disciples thinking, man, the food and living arrangements would get a little bit better if the rich young ruler became one of our disciples. Like, don't offend the rich man. And Jesus looks at him and loves him and says, you know, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, that you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then the passage says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me ask you, was it hateful for Jesus to cause the rich young ruler distress by calling him to repentance? The world would say that it is. Don't disrupt. Don't be mean. Don't tell somebody to repent of their sin. But of course, this wasn't unloving. This wasn't hateful for Jesus to say that. Yeah, for some reason, there's a temptation. I mean, I feel it. It's a temptation to soften what God actually says about sin, its consequences, and even humanity's sinful condition, because we fear that if we tell the truth about someone's condition apart from Christ, that they'll be offended, and then they'll quit listening to us, and then by virtue of not listening to us, they'll reject the gospel. There's this temptation to think that what needs to happen in order for the gospel to be effective is I need to make the gospel more digestible, palatable. I need to shave off the rough edges and try to make this as inoffensive as I can. And that begins by saying, we're not going to call sin, sin. We're going to call it mistakes, failures, hurts, hang-ups, but not sin, because sin has a moral gravity to it of like, I'm guilty. I don't want to tell somebody that they're guilty. And so the thought is, well, if we just kind of change the gospel enough, then maybe people will hear it. Friends, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be discouraged by Paul's hard words in these verses regarding humanity's sinfulness apart from Christ. I want to remind you that while Paul's description is absolutely true, that unbelievers, this was true of us as well, that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart, and have become callous and have been given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul also tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. The gospel is good news to those who are sinners. And if we lose that category, what gospel do we have? I mean, what did he come to do? Save people that were, you know, for the most part, not that bad? I mean, that is not how Ephesians 2 describes our condition. It doesn't say we were on life support, or we were getting better. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you're thinking, well, you just told us not to be discouraged. That are you saying that that's true of every unbeliever? I am. And I'm saying that that was true of you before Christ in his mercy opened your eyes and gave you ears to hear the good news of his grace and saved you, not by your own works, but by his grace. The gospel is our hope in a broken, fallen world. It's the only message we've got, brothers and sisters. C3 is not going to win this community to Christ by our strategies and our cleverness and our marketing and how good our building looks and how nice you and I are. All good things. Didn't say anything about getting rid of those things. Just saying, when that is our hope for dead men and women being raised to newness of life, instead of the clear preaching and declaration, the sharing of the news of the gospel of Christ, that yes, you are a sinner, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Let me tell you about how he does it. That's our hope. I mean, that's what is going to strengthen us. But if we lose sight of the condition of humanity apart from Christ, we will begin to change the message. And eventually, we won't have a gospel at all. And if there's no gospel, there's no sinners coming to Christ. Apart from Christ, humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. Humanity is hopeless in and of itself. That means your lost friend, your lost coworker, your lost father, mother, your lost son or daughter, your lost spouse, your lost neighbor. That means that in and of themselves, they cannot save themselves. But the good news is that they are not beyond the grace of a sovereign, loving, merciful, gracious, patient, kind, and holy God. He saves sinners. One of the things that this means is that whatever sin, whatever baggage, whatever rebellion you brought into this room this morning, one of the things that's an interesting dynamic is I haven't been here long. I've been a member of the church since like January. We visited a little bit before that. Haven't really gotten to know everybody. So I don't know many of your stories. Yeah, you could have been here from the start. This could be your first Sunday here. You could have been walking by and just smelled coffee and felt like, you know, I'll go check that place out. I have very little I know about most of you. And so you may be here today and just completely broken and overwhelmed with the guilt of your rebellion. Like you go, yeah, my heart is darkened. Like I only want wickedness. I don't even know what in the world I could do that would change anything. And the good news is that the message this morning is not, well, here's how to clean yourself up. The message is Christ came to save sinners like you. Even my sin? Yeah. Yes. Exactly like your sin. There's not a brokenness. There's not a sin you brought into this room that can't be forgiven. I mean that. Even the sin that you are scared to death for anybody to know about, washed away. Washed away. How? It's how good his grace is. It didn't depend upon you commending yourself to him. It depended upon his love and kindness towards you. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can save those that are in your lives that are not yet walking with the Lord. And as such, those that have been saved by that grace, have been changed, have been transformed, we ought to live like those that have been set free from those sins. And we need to be careful. There can be a tendency at times for us to speak about sin in a way that is biblical but out of order. And here's what I mean by that, and this is dangerous, so you're going to have to let me explain it just for a second. Otherwise, you'll go off and tell people that the preacher said something today that I didn't say. I am not saying that we as believers are not still dealing with sin. Okay? Everybody on the same page there? You're a believer. You're a new creation in Christ. Yet you're still Romans 7, all right? There's this turmoil within. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And we're not going to get into the debate on whether that's a believer or an unbeliever. We can have that. All you nerds, we can rally later on. Okay? Even Paul would go on in Romans 6 to talk about the fact that there is a need to put to death what is earthly in us. That because of what has actually happened in Christ, this is strong. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Believer, that is true of you. And here's what I mean by saying that is we need to be careful in thinking about our doctrine of sin, not to walk around going, well, I just sin because I'm a sinner. Well, you are a sinner. There is an old man that still has to be put to death, crucified. Yet, there's a newness that's here in that there is a new man. There's a new self that's being renewed day by day according to the image of Christ. And so we should not walk around going, well, I'm probably going to sin against God today because, well, you heard that verse on Sunday. This is what Paul is saying. You are no longer bound to walk in. This is not your mind anymore. You have the mind of Christ. Let it be renewed. And so Christian, live as those that have life in Christ, not in your own strength, not apart from grace, but like wake up in the morning realizing, wow, sin doesn't have to have dominion over me. I do not have to. There's nothing, something that's compelling me to do that. Fight the good fight of faith. Seek to live in holiness to the Lord, not because it's the way that God accepts you. You are playing a game that is already won. We already know how this ends. We already know our status before. He's already our Father. We're not working our way into a position where he might accept us. We've already been accepted on the basis of what Christ Jesus has done for us. That is ours. So we live in light of it. That is freeing. That changes the game of life, doesn't it? Wow, you mean I wake up and I'm no longer enslaved to this? Yes. He set you free. He paid the penalty that you and I deserved to pay. And he lived a life that we could not live, that we might have a righteous standing, that we don't ever have to wonder as I run to my Father to ask for forgiveness as we're taught in Matthew 6. I don't ever have to run wondering, will he receive me? Will he forgive me? Will he forgive me of my trespasses? He will. He's faithful and just, as 1 John 1 teaches us. Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How do we come to him and ask for that? Because we know he's already accepted us in Christ. We're living this new life. We're no longer conformed to the darkness of the old heart, which leads us to the renewal of the new life in verses 20 through 24. The renewal of the new life, verses 20 through 24. Paul jumps back into this contrast between the way that his audience was to be living and what was different between them and the other unbelieving Gentiles in Ephesus. He says, this is not the way you learn Christ. To speak of learning Christ is, as one man noted, it's welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. It's not merely knowing of Christ or knowing details about him, but knowing him as the Son of God who took on flesh to dwell among us and to redeem us from the curse of sin as our Savior and our Lord. It's not only knowing him truly, but knowing that he affects the way we perceive all other ideas of truth in the world. It's allowing ourselves to be reoriented around who he is and what he's accomplished and what he has done in our lives. I love what St. Chrysostom said in reflecting on this verse. He said, our lives are not futile, or they're not futility, but truth. That is so good to know, that the life that you are now living as a Christian is not one of futility. Even when days it feels like it. Ever feel like, man, I don't feel like I've got victory over this. I want to get better in my relationship with my wife and my kids. And then you feel like you're doing really well. You know, you're like, Lord, put to death my anger. And like for 2 days you're doing great. And then you have to drive. And you're like, oh, all right, Lord, I don't really feel like I'm making a lot of progress. This feels futile. It's not. Living in truth, knowing who God is and what he has done for you in Christ transforms the way that we relate to one another and how we live in the world. And then Paul relates this to learning Christ and knowing the truth. He relates that to putting off the old self, which is mentioned in verse 22. In other words, knowing Christ, to learn Christ and to know the truth of him, there is a holy obligation tied to that, to see that we are to put off the old self with its deceitful desires. And praise God, because of what Christ has done, we are able to do so, because we are being renewed according to this image of righteousness and holiness. I remember the first time getting an idea of what this was like. And it was, I was probably 15, 16, something like that. I'd gone to a youth camp, I guess it was, or maybe a disciple now. And I think the teacher was like, you know, you kids need to share the gospel more. I'm like, okay. So I kind of cornered my best friend and the neighbor kid in my bedroom. And I was like, look, you're going to hell. And and I need to deal with this. And I was like, you need to pray. This is what this guy taught me to do. Like, you know, the wildest thing happened is my best friend, Jerry Warren, in that moment, accepted Jesus, and his heart changed. And I saw a difference in his life. Now, here's what's interesting. When I shared the gospel with him, wasn't actually a Christian yet. I realized that because I saw what the Lord did in his heart, and I said, that's never happened to me. And for the next few months or so, the Lord used all kinds of different things. And brought me to like a knowledge of my own need. And saved me when I was 17. Now, one of the things that tells you is that the effectiveness of the gospel doesn't depend upon the evangelist. But also that there's a noticeable change. Now, when the Lord did save me, one of the things that I started to notice was my affections for the things of the Lord changed. And either I wanted things that he wanted, and I hated the things that he hated. And one of the most obvious places I saw this my brother planted a church, and I did not like the fact that he planted the church, because I was at a big, you know, kind of mega church. We had a big youth group. And so when my brother Chris planted the church, the youth group was like me and four other kids, and they were all related. And I went to school outside the home. They were homeschooled. I wanted to date girls and play sports. They knew a lot about the Lord of the Rings. Listen, stay with me. You're missing the point of the story. Let's just say there was nothing really about where I was at and they were at that made us go, we should hang out. Like, my mom was like, you should want to go to the youth group. You should want to bring your friends from school. And I was like, I don't want to go to youth group. And there's no way I'm bringing people that know me to the church. And so I hated it. This is BC. This is before I was a Christian. I hated going to the church. I loved working in the sound booth because I could set the volumes after the special music. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. There would be special music with the offertory, and I would get all that queued up, and then I would back away from it, and I had a big starter jacket. Some of you know what that is. And I would fall asleep, and I would wake up right as my brother was ending the sermon, and I would have a big red mark on my forehead. I did not want to go to this church. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I felt like they'd taken something away from me. And then the oddest thing, when I was 17 years old, Christ saved me. And then I, for no explanation in my flesh whatsoever, these young guys in this youth group that I had nothing in common with began to be guys I wanted to spend time with. Like, we moved from we're not friends to we're friends to the friends that I had in the world kind of began to fade away because their interests were different than mine, to these guys became my groomsmen. The only explanation for that was that God was doing something to the affections of my heart to love his people. It wasn't a compelling strategy of youth ministry. It was just the fact that God gave me a heart. And I recognized that. I was like, that's renewed life. I didn't sign up for that. I love them. And for their merit, they loved me too, because I wasn't someone that they would have wanted to relate with either. Their parents certainly didn't want them to relate to me. But it was something about God doing this work in my heart, in my life, and I believe that that's the type of thing he's doing in the lives of believers. Slow sometimes more immediate than we think, but he's faithful. He is working to renew us, not only just delivering us from that futile way of thinking, but also giving us a new mind to think more aligned with what his word reveals. Now, next week, Clark is going to be picking up, addressing putting on the new self. So I'm not going to explore that in much detail, because really this is just kind of prepping for what does it look to put on the new man. And so, brother, praying for you as you bring the word next week. But we need to see that Paul wants us to abandon thoughts and words and deeds that characterize a world that's hostile to Christ, and pray that God would renew us and work within us this conformity to the image of Christ. This is the difference that the grace of God makes in believers. It's not a permission to sin, nor is it a cold checklist of commands that we are to seek to keep in order to stay in right standing with the Lord. Rather, the grace of God is working through the power of God to bring the newness of life out in us, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Before Christ, we walked in futility, but now in Christ, we walk in truth. We've been rescued from that wide road that leads to destruction and set on the narrow path that leads to life. And he sustains us on that road. We do not walk that path in order to be saved, but rather because we have been saved, the Spirit of God is working in us to save us, and that one day our salvation will come to completion when we see Christ face to face. So I just would close by asking, have you learned Christ? Not just details about Christ. That was the thing. When I was 17, I knew a lot about Christ, but I didn't know him. And so it's possible to know a lot of things about Jesus, but to not know him, to experience and know his grace. And so if that's you this morning, I would hope that you would see that though the heavy description of the darkness that is in our hearts is heavy and can be discouraging and can almost make you feel like you're not worthy of being saved, and that it would just kind of cause you to turn away, I desperately want you to hear the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, those living in the futility of their minds. That's who he came to die for. That's you. You say, you don't know what I've done. I'm just saying you're qualified to be saved. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's who he saves. You're sick in your sin. The great physician came to heal. Don't be afraid to come to him. What's that look like? Put your trust in him. Even in a few moments when we take the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you, don't come take the Lord's Supper if you're not in Christ yet. Because taking the Lord's Supper, that's just a snack for you. Like, it has no significance yet. It will eventually. Just like being baptized, it's not gonna save you, because it's just getting dunked. I got dunked several times before I was baptized on Easter Sunday in 2001. When God made it alive in me. And so it's not partaking of communion, it's not baptism that saves you, it is putting your trust in Christ. So you may say, what does that look like? Just right where you're at, Lord God, have mercy on me and save me. And then find somebody here to talk with you about it and help you work through what that looks like. But if you are in Christ, if you have experienced the grace of God, recognize that grace doesn't mean that we don't live fervently and we don't live with a passion to live in a way that conforms to his standard for us. Grace doesn't keep us from living hard after the Lord. Grace empowers us to pursue the Lord. Live like you've been set free. Don't live beneath your calling. Don't trade the glory of knowing Christ for the futility that sin offers. Let our lives, by God's grace, be worthy of the calling to which we've been called by the Holy Spirit. Let we may walk in the newness of life that Christ has accomplished and has applied to us. Let's no longer live like the world, but those have been redeemed out of it and given new life in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for saving sinners. Oh, I think there are a lot of people here, Lord, that would just echo that. Just thank you for your mercy, for your long suffering, your patience with us, your desire that none would perish. Lord, even as 2 Peter teaches us, Lord, that you're not slow to fulfill your promise. But in some mystery to us that we don't fully understand, you're patient, allowing more time for sinners to come. And so, Lord, for those that haven't learned Christ yet, Lord, would you teach them? Would you show them today? And Lord, for those of us that have learned, would we live as though we've learned it? Lord, I ask that you would move and work and even apply the things we've looked at in ways that I couldn't think to. Let us live in light of what you've accomplished for us. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.